That Tommy and Peggy. Matthew chapter 19. We're going to study verses 16 through 26 this morning. Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 26. This is now the word of God. And someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Then he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said to them, "With people, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God. And Father, our hearts literally rejoice, not because of the day, but because of what you have done. We rejoice because you sent your Son to die in our stead and because you gave him victory over the grave, truly giving us hope and proving our salvation and showing us that death is not the end. And Lord, with everything that we have today, our desire is to come and glorify you. Father, I pray that the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord. I pray, Father, that today as we study your word, you would not only be glorified in what is said, but in how it is obeyed. I pray that you would get inside us, Lord, and work on our hearts to mold and shape us into your image, into your likeness. Above all, God, help us glorify you because that is what we want to do. Speak this time. Speak during your word. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I know that we're here on Easter Sunday morning, and you probably saw the title to the sermon that it's Why You Must Follow Jesus Part 2. And I know on Easter Sunday you get family members and whatnot who come in and say, "Well, we kind of messed up getting in on the part two of a sermon." So let me kind of get you up to speed in what we're doing and what we're talking about. We've been studying through the Gospel of Matthew. And as we've studied through the Gospel, we have come across this man. Pretty famous by today's standards. He's talked about a lot in the church today because he continually proves to be a relevant illustration. But he's a man that's commonly known as the rich young ruler. We don't know his name, we just know he's the rich young ruler. And Matthew brings him up for a very specific purpose. He's not just in here to enlighten us. He very much fits the point that Matthew is trying to make throughout his gospel. And this was a point that Matthew first began to show us back in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, there was a great break in Matthew's gospel. We went from trying to show that Jesus is the Messiah to focusing primarily as Jesus teaches the 12. And so it was a very privatizing time in the gospel of Matthew. And in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus taught us about this concept of a church. It's the first time the word was used. It's the first time we saw it. Jesus introduced to us this church. And in Matthew 16:18, the scripture says, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." For the first time, Jesus revealed to the disciples that he had a plan in mind, and a plan for a church that he would build, a church that would rest upon himself as the Messiah, and most importantly, a church that death could not destroy. "I'm going to build a church, the church of great victory." From there, Jesus revealed the means by which this church would come into existence, how it would start. And he said in Matthew 16, verse 21, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." The church would come into existence through the suffering of the Savior. He had to suffer publicly. He had to be killed to make atonement for sin. And he had to rise from the dead, thus proving his atonement was effective. And this is how the church would come about. And from there in Matthew 16, he taught one more thing. And that is how you and I become a part of this church. If you want to be a part of the church that Jesus built, the church that conquers the grave, then it's necessary that you understand how. And in Matthew 16, 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Jesus introduced it on the same day he introduced his church. If you want to be a part, deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow me. This is how you become a part of the church that Jesus built. And that's a point that Matthew is reiterating here in Matthew 19. It's not just to show you this story so that we can all learn about the rich young ruler. And even though money is at the forefront, it's really not even about money. The reason Matthew uses this story is to drive home into your mind and my mind again that Jesus meant what he said when he said, "You have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him." You see, the decision to become a Christian is not as easy as simply deciding to go to heaven when you die. If we were to give a poll out to the world, who wants to go to heaven? I don't know very many that would not raise their hand. And someone could ask, would you decide to go to heaven when you die? Well, yes, I'll decide to go to heaven when I die. You need to understand, as Jesus taught and as Matthew has reiterated, going to heaven is not as easy as deciding as you want to go there. That's not how it works. The only way a person is saved is by having their sins forgiven through the atonement of Jesus Christ. It's the only way it occurs. But the only way to have your sins forgiven through the atonement of Jesus Christ is to commit your life to follow him. But the only way that you can commit your life to follow him is if you first deny yourself. And this is the point that is reiterated over and over and over through Matthew's gospel, introduced in chapter 16, and it really comes to a head here with this man we know as the rich young ruler. Now, as I told you, this is part two. We already worked through part of this last Sunday morning, but let me kind of recap it and bring you up to speed. The first thing we saw in this story was what we called a futile attempt. And that's in verse 16. And when the scripture says, "Someone came to him and said, 'Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?'" And if you read the gospel accounts, you'll find out that this is a pretty special person. Matthew calls him someone, but the rest of the gospels really fill in the gaps. We know him to be a ruler, probably a synagogue ruler. We know him to be extremely moral because when Jesus lists the commandments, he says, "I've kept all these," Luke adds, "from birth." So we know him to be a good man and a synagogue ruler. We also find out that he's very wealthy, one who owns much property. So he's not only religiously successful, but he's also successful in a worldly sense. He's a role model, if you want to put it that way. Furthermore, we find out that he did it all from a very young age because he's called a young man. And so he's a man who has done it all, accomplished it all. He's basically taken on life and beaten it. The only problem is, having conquered life, he can't figure out how to conquer death. And so he comes up to Jesus. Jesus could come to him and say, "What should I do? Where should I invest my money? What should I do in order to get a better return on my investments? What should I do in order to get more successful? What should I do to climb the ladder?" And this young man could answer Jesus on how to live life. But he can't answer on how to deal with death. And so he comes to Jesus, having done all this, saying, "I just want to know, how do I go to heaven? What good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And what we have realized is thus far, although he has been successful in all that he has done, in regard to eternity, it's been entirely futile. It's been a futile attempt. He succeeded in this world, but he can't conquer death. And it is that same frustration we see even in the book of Ecclesiastes, if you've ever read that book, in which Solomon says in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, it is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, for the clean, and for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead. For whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know they will die, but the dead do not know anything. Nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, and their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. It was that type of thinking that even led Solomon to say this in Ecclesiastes 2, "So I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility, and striving after the wind." Solomon would have put the rich young ruler to shame. When you want to talk about success and wisdom and accomplishment and all that he built and all that he conquered and all of his love and all the things that he did, and Solomon took inventory of his life towards the end and said, "For what purpose? We're all going to die." Well, the rich young ruler took that same mentality and said, "I've conquered this life, but I don't want to just simply die. I want eternal life. I need to know how to get it." And so he approached Jesus because his life thus far had been a futile attempt. From there we saw a false assumption. And this is verses 16 through 20. Because the young man came up to Jesus and had bad theology. That's why he was living a life of futility. And his bad theology was this: "What good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" He thought he could get it. He thought he could obtain it. More importantly, he thought he could obtain it by doing something good. If I'll just do something good, you can fill in the blank as to what you think is good, then he could obtain eternal life. Jesus balked at this. And in verse 17, Jesus said, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good." In other words, we shouldn't even be talking about good as though good were within your ability, as though good were something you could do. We talked about it last week. We throw out the word good all too easily today. The last time God said something was good was on day 7 of creation, when he looked at the unstained world and said, "It is good." Since that day, sin entered the world and death through sin, and things have been scarcely good since that day. Jesus said, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good. You're way off the mark here. No one is good enough to satisfy God." But Jesus did humor him, and at the end of verse 17, he said, "But if you wish to enter into life," if this is the issue, then very simply, Jesus says, "Keep the commandments." And that makes sense. The Old Testament law is the revealed righteousness of God. God wrote it down. If you want to be perfect, do this. And so very simply, if you can read the Old Testament and keep every command without flawlessly ever breaking one of them, then you can go to heaven. Because that's what God said to do. That's perfection in God's eyes. Never break a single command anywhere in the Old Testament, and you'll go to heaven. And that's what Jesus tells him: keep the commandments. But as you'll notice in verse 18, this young man knew that was impossible. So he looks to Jesus and says very simply, "Which ones? You're asking me to keep all of them? I mean, you really thought that all of them? I don't need all of the commandments. I just need to know the ones that matter." And it reflects a theology that we keep today. This theology that somewhere in our mind we have determined there is a certain order of things that we should do well, and if we'll just do those things well, then most likely we'll go to heaven. Go to a funeral sometime. As long as you're a pretty good fella, don't commit murder, don't steal anything. You know, here in the South, if you're not a homosexual, if you're patriotic, if you remember the Alamo, that kind of stuff, you'll go to heaven when you die. Because good people go to heaven. That's what we think. It's no different than the rich young ruler. Well, which ones should I keep? I can't keep them all, but which ones matter, you know? And so Jesus gives him 5 of the 10, and then the second greatest. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your mama, love your neighbor as yourself. And the rich young ruler is ecstatic. He says in verse 20, "All these things I have kept. I have done it. This is enough." And then he asks, "What am I still lacking?" See, the idea is that when he assessed himself, he was good enough. And that's the way we all assess ourselves, because Jeremiah said the heart is deceitful above all else and is desperately sick, and who can understand it? And so if you ask yourself, "Are you good enough?" you will always answer, "Yes, I am. I'm good." And that's what he thought. But it was a false assumption. From there we saw the fair assessment. Verse 21. When he assessed himself, he was good enough. But when Jesus assessed him, here's what he said. Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Jesus said, "Do you want to be complete? The Greek word for complete is teleos, and it literally means perfect. If you want to be perfect, it's a form of that word that Jesus used on the cross when he said, "It is finished. It is completed. Everything that needs to be done has been done. It is perfect." It's the same word Jesus used in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:48 when he said, "Therefore, you are to be perfect, teleos, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Completion and perfection is what God demands. If you want to enter his heaven, you have to be perfect. Perfect. Flawless. It's the only way to stand in the presence of God. And Jesus tells this young man, if you want to know how to be good, then keep the commandments. If you want to know how to be perfect and thus inherit eternal life, here's how. Sell your possessions, give it to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Now, do not misunderstand what Jesus said. He was not saying that he could somehow purchase eternal life by selling everything and giving it to the poor. You can sell everything and give it to the poor and still go to hell when you die. 1 Corinthians 13 says, if I surrender all my possessions but have not love, it profits me what? Nothing. So he wasn't going to earn heaven by selling his possessions. He was going to go to heaven because Jesus would save him. He would be perfect because Jesus would make him perfect. He must follow Jesus. That was the point. The only issue was he could not follow Jesus with all of that money. He had to get rid of his possessions before he could first follow Jesus. And there's the point of the story. If you want to go to heaven, be perfect. You want to be perfect? Follow Jesus. You want to follow Jesus? Then get rid of all the idols of your heart, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. This is the idea. You cannot keep your sin and follow Jesus. You cannot keep your idols and follow Jesus. You cannot keep anything in this life and follow him. You have to fully surrender it all in order to follow the Lord. And that's what Jesus told this young man. If you want to go to heaven, if you want to enter life, follow me. And in order to do that, sell your possessions and give it to the poor. And that's where we made it last week. This morning we pick up now with the answer to the question. And so let's look at number four, and that is a foolish answer. Look at verse 22. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Jesus said, follow me. And this young man said, no. He went away. He left. He wouldn't go. He wouldn't follow. And so he left. Now, the Bible says that he went away grieving, but don't mistake that for repentance. Just because he was grieving doesn't mean he was repenting. When you read the book of Hebrews, it talks about Esau's sin of selling his birthright. And then the writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 12, for you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, even though he sought for it with tears. We know that Judas felt remorse, returning the money and then hanging himself, and yet Scripture is clear where Judas went. And the point is that just because this man is grieving does not indicate that he has repented. And by the way, Jesus is not trying to make you grieve, nor is Jesus trying to make you sorrowful, nor is Jesus trying to get you to be remorseful. What is Jesus trying to get you to do? Follow him. That's what he wants. And this young man would not. You know why he's grieving? Because he knows he's not going to heaven. That's why he's grieving. He came up with a decision to either choose his sin or choose Christ, and he chose his sin. And there was nothing to do about it. He was grieving because he left. And the question is to why would he leave? Why would you not go ahead and follow Jesus and get eternal life? And the answer is very clear in verse 22, for he was one who owned much property. He had a lot to lose, so he thought. Jesus had already told him, I'll give you treasure in heaven. But the idea is, I'm not sure the young man ever heard that. He was lost after Jesus said the word sell. When Jesus used the word sell, he tuned out the rest and said, whoa, I could have gone anywhere but that. And the idea is, you have to understand, Jesus came right after the idol of his heart. It's not so much about money as it is the idol of his heart. And Jesus does not let you keep your sin and follow him. Ask the woman at the well whom Jesus confronted her about all of her lovers. Ask James and John, who had to leave their father, or Peter and Andrew, who had to leave their fishing business. Ask Matthew, who had to leave the tax collector's booth. Ask any number of people who came across Jesus, the woman caught in adultery, whom he said, go and sin no more. The man in John chapter 5 who was healed or is lame at the Bethesda pool, and Jesus healed him and later catches him and says, don't sin anymore so that nothing bad happens to you. He's not going to let you keep your sin and follow him. It's just the way he is. You don't get to keep your idols. Our God is and always has been a jealous God. And you have no other gods before me. And Jesus said, I'm sorry, friend. I would love for you to follow me, but you're not following me dragging your bag of idols with you. So get rid of those. Sell your possessions. Give it to the poor, because that's a good outlet. And then you follow me, and yet this man said no. It's the most foolish answer recorded in Scripture. Matthew 16:26, Jesus said, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul?" And we've talked about that question. Someone were to come up and say, "What will it profit a man to gain the world and lose his soul?" And I would ask you, if I give you $50, would you go to hell? And you say, "Well, no, I wouldn't go to hell for $50. Well, would you go to hell for $100? No, I wouldn't go to hell for $100. How about $1 million? Pay you $1 million to go to hell. Would you do it? People say, "No, especially not in church on Easter Sunday. No way I would do it. I wouldn't go to hell for $1 million. How about if I gave you the entire world, everything? Would you go to hell for everything?" And if you're wise, you say no. But then Jesus flipped the question and he said, "Huh, but what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Would you give $50 not to go to hell? Yeah, I'll give 50. Would you give 100 not to go to hell? Yeah, I'll give 100 not to go to hell. Would you give 500 not to go to hell? Well, if I could give it in installments, but yeah, I'll give 500 not to go to hell, right? How about everything you own? Would you give it all not to go to hell?" And that's the question this man was up against. And he said no. No. Like those men we read about last week, one man who bought a field, another man had 2 yoke of oxen, another had a wife, and they all said, "I can't come because I've got to look at my field. I can't come because I've got to try my oxen. I can't come because I just found a wife." And they all said, "This is too high a price to pay for eternal life." The rich young ruler said the same, "No, I will not give all that I have." And so he went away grieving. It was a foolish answer. Number 5, let me show you what Jesus says. It's a frightening analogy. Number 5, verses 23 and 24. "And Jesus said to his disciples, 'Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.'" Now the first thing I want you to see in this verse is what didn't happen. And what didn't happen is Jesus didn't go after the young man. Jesus didn't say, "Oh, wait, come back, we'll work on it together. I mean, you keep half the commandments, and you love your neighbor, and you're obviously successful, and everybody knows we could use the donations. Come on, why don't you hang around us for a while, we'll work out together." But Jesus didn't do that. You see, Jesus had said, "It's me or sin," and he chose sin. And there's really nothing else to deal with at this point. You either let go of sin or you don't, and he wouldn't. And so there was nothing to haggle about. And I make that point to you because I want you to understand Jesus isn't into halfway commitments. He's not into, "Well, I'll give some maybe a little later." Listen, friend, you come after Jesus, you let it go. It's just the way it is. This man wouldn't, and so he left, and Jesus let him leave. Instead, Jesus turns to the disciples and said, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, with this man, it's money, but it's not all about money. The idea here was it's hard for anybody to give all that they have whenever they have a lot. The more you have, the harder it is to give it all up, and everybody has to give it all up. If you've got a lot, I'm sorry. It's just a higher price to pay. I used to teach college kids in Sunday school in Stephenville, and I love teaching college kids. Because somebody would come through the church and say, "We got a mission trip going to Mexico. Who wants to go?" They would all raise their hand. "I'll go." Because all they were leaving behind was 2 packages of ramen noodles and a couch they found on the curb somewhere. I mean, they weren't losing nothing. They didn't have a job. They didn't have a wife. They didn't have kids. They didn't have anything. So to pack up and go, no problem. "I'll go. I'm on my way." But they start graduating, getting jobs, getting married and getting kids, and getting a mortgage and getting a house and responsibilities. And the next thing you know, you come up and say, "Who wants to go to Mexico?" And they say, "Well, you know, it's not going to be good for me at this point." And that's the idea. It's harder to go the more you amass. The more you have, the harder it is to let go of it. And that's what Jesus said. Trust me, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then comes the real shocking statement. I don't know if the disciples were just kind of letting this one fly over their head. Jesus looked out and they just weren't really paying attention. And so he said, "Let me tell it to you another way." Verse 24. "Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." What? Have you ever even tried to put thread through the eye of a needle? I mean, I got to lick it up real good and about get a magnifying glass just to try to... Then I wouldn't know what to do with it if I did it, but you can't get... I mean, that's nearly impossible. And a camel, of all things, a camel through the eye of a needle. How in the world would you ever get a camel through the eye of a needle? I mean, that's absurd, isn't it? That's just absolutely ridiculous that you would ever do it. And yet Jesus said, get this, it is easier to get a camel through the eye of a needle than it is to get a rich man into heaven. My question is, how hard is it to go to heaven? How hard is it to go to heaven? You know the answer? Hard. Really, really, really hard. It is hard to go to heaven. Why is it so hard? Because people love sin. That's why it's hard. He won't let you take your sin to heaven. And people love sin so much that it is hard for people to go to heaven. With this young man, it was his riches. And I don't want you to think it's all about money, but I don't want you to dismiss it either, because obviously money plays a big factor in our lives. You know and I know that money is not the problem, however loving it is. In 1 Timothy 6, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. It's really not money that's the problem. It's just that money is really easy to love. Have you ever noticed that? It's really easy to love money. It's hard to let go of money when it comes about. But when you read the scripture, which says a lot about money, the Bible usually asks three questions. That's pretty simplifying it. But there are three questions that the Bible asks over and over and over and over in regard to money. And don't sit here and say, don't worry about me, preacher, I'm not rich. There's a statistic that says if you own a car, you're in the top 2% of the wealthy of the entire world. So, yes, you are. We have here the questions that the Bible asks. The first question the Bible would ask you about your money is, how did you get it? How did you get it? And this is implied with commands like Exodus 20:15, which says, you shall not steal. Psalm 15:5, he does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. And the Bible continually asks, first off, how did you get your money? Did you steal it? Did you cheat somebody out of it? Did you take a bribe to do something immoral? How did you get your money? And some people would say, no, I did not get my money that way. I worked hard for my money, all right? The Bible has a second question for you. Not how did you get it, but why do you still have it? In fact, the Bible is clear that money is to be used to further the kingdom, not to make this life better. Jesus could not have been more clear when he said, store up for yourselves treasures where? In heaven. Because moths get it here, and thieves get it here, and rust gets it here. Don't store it here. He couldn't have been clearer about this. And so the Bible wants to know, why do you have it? Luke 16:9 says, and I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. Furthermore, if you read the book of James, which my dad calls the redneck gospel, you read the book of James. James is very matter of fact. You read the book of James, and James wants to say part of the reason some of us still have money is because we've overlooked the needs of the poor. In James chapter 5, he says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you've stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. James said, I'll tell you why you still have your money. Because you're not helping the poor. Because you're not paying the people who work for you. Because you're hoarding your wealth, and you've hoarded it so much you actually have rusted gold. You actually have rusted silver. And so the Bible wants to know, first, how did you get it? Secondly, why do you still have it? And the third thing, if you pass those questions, the Bible wants to know is, would you leave it? Would you let it go? That's what Jesus asked this young man. I don't care if you have money. I mean, Paul said, I know how to do good in much. I knew how to do good in little. There were righteous men who had money in the Bible. It's not that money's bad, but loving it is. And the Bible wants to know, would you leave it? You remember Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19? Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. If I've defrauded anyone of anything, I'll give back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. The Bible wants to know, will you leave it? Now, I know those are hard questions to answer because we love money. And money isn't the only idol. You can read the scripture and find fame to be an idol. Power can be an idol. Your family can be an idol. Jesus said, if you love father or mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. If you love son or daughter more than me, you're not worthy of me. So even our family can be an idol. Comfort can be our idol. It was the problem with the young man that said, I'll follow you anywhere. And Jesus said, hey, the foxes have holes. The birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. If you're not willing to be uncomfortable, you can't follow me. We have all sorts of idols that keep us from following. And Jesus said, if you are a man with an idol and a lot of them, you'd have a better luck forcing a camel through the eye of a needle than to getting that person into heaven. It's hard. Now, does that shock you? Surprise you a little bit that it's that hard to go to heaven? I mean, we live in a day when going to heaven is easy. I mean, really, that's what people think. You can come sit on a padded pew, walk down a carpeted aisle, sign a pre-printed card, and then get in a heated jacuzzi-style baptistry, and you can go to heaven. It's that simple. That's what we think. We have the ABCs of salvation. Because the gospel is easy to comprehend and nearly impossible to follow. Jesus says it's hard. Does it surprise you that it's hard? Matthew 7:13 says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Shocking that most people who think they're going to heaven aren't. Shocking that heaven is that hard to go to. Does it shock you? If it does, you're not alone. Matthew 19:25, here's what happens. When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, then who can be saved? Astonished is ekpliso. And it literally is a compound word that means to strike and strike hard. They were awestruck. They were dumbfounded. They were blown away. What did you just say? That's what they want to know. How can this be? How can it be that hard to go to heaven? If that's the case, then who can be saved? I mean, who can do that, really? Who right now can write me a check for everything they own and walk away and leave it? Who can do that? Who can really right now drop it all, walk out of this place barefoot and naked and say, I'm following Jesus? That's hard. That's what the disciples said. Wait, who can do this, Jesus? Who can be saved? I don't know if they were angry. I don't know if they were afraid. I do know their entire theology on salvation just got exploded. Because they wanted to know, how in the world can anybody be saved if this is the requirement? One more thing I want you to see, and that's the final alternative. Look at verse 26. And looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Now notice Jesus didn't say, I'm just kidding. I just wanted to see what you would say. No, heaven's a lot easier than that, guys. Don't worry about it. It's not what he said. In fact, he said, you're right. It is impossible. You're getting it. You're finally figuring it out. It is so far impossible, you'll never do anything to ever do it on your own. If you think going to the synagogue or sitting in church or reading your Bible daily or wearing a Christian t-shirt or not killing somebody or not committing adultery or remembering the Alamo or something like that will make you good enough to go to heaven, you are badly mistaken. Because it is impossible. You don't have it in you to go to heaven. You want me to tell you something even more shocking? You don't even have it in you to follow Jesus. You can't even do that. It's impossible even to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Jesus on your own. You can't do it. And that's what the disciples said. It wasn't just who can go to heaven. It was who can follow you like that. That's what they wanted to know. And yet, if you look down later in the chapter, verse 27, Peter said, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? They thought it was impossible, and yet they had done it. Well, how did they do it? Because with God, what? All things are possible. That means that you don't have it in you to get to heaven. You don't have it in you to follow Jesus unless God steps in and does some sort of supernatural work in your life that gives you the grace to submit and follow Christ. Let me give you an often overlooked verse, John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. I promise you, that would have been the rich young ruler's favorite verse. You're right, nobody can. If God doesn't do it, I can't even follow him. If God doesn't grab me and draw me and lead me, I can't even follow Christ. It's impossible. And that means, friend, if you come to God with some sort of question like, all right, God, what good thing would you have me do so that I can go to heaven? God's going to say, close your book, it's impossible. You don't have it in you. Well, then what would you have me do so that I can follow Jesus? Close your book. You can't. Give it all. You can't do it. It is beyond you. When you come to God in humility and brokenness, and cry out for God's mercy and say, Lord, like that man in the temple, be merciful to me, the sinner. God, I can't do this, but I need you to do it in me. Please mold me and shape me and make me so that I can be a follower of Christ, so that I can be forgiven. And the Bible says if you can do that, God can save you because it's possible with Him. Romans 3:19 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may be accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness, the perfection, the completeness of God has been made known, manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, here it is, through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. No, you can't save yourself, but Jesus can. And God can draw you to Him. God can do it. He can save you. At this point, somebody would say, well, just a second. If I can't do it on my own and I can't save myself on my own, why not just quit and let God do it? And if He does it, great. If He doesn't, great. But either way, I'll still have my money, right? Why not? Why not just back off if I can't do it anyway? Because that misses the point. The command to you is still the same. And the command to you is in Matthew 16:24. Then Jesus said to His disciples, if anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. That's the command to you. Die to self, take up the cross, follow Jesus. Just know, if you do it, it's because God did it in you. If you do it, it's because God gave you the grace and the strength to do it. But you must follow Jesus. Why? Because He's the only way to be saved. No man comes to the Father but by Me. Peter said there's salvation in no one else. We could talk about this all day long. People always say, well, don't you think if somebody this and somebody sincere, they could still go to heaven? Don't you think if this happened and they could? What about people who've never heard? Well, let me put it to you this way. You know what's going on in Africa with the AIDS epidemic? People, the life expectancy is like 27 years over there in some of the countries because of Africa. Now, what if today in the United States, they developed a pill, take it one time and you're cured of AIDS? One-time pill and AIDS is gone. Now, what if somebody said, we have a pill that will cure AIDS? And somebody over in Africa said, great, but I want to be cured of AIDS and I'm not going to take that pill. Are they going to be cured of AIDS? No, because that's the only pill that cures AIDS. Well, what about those who never got the pill? Don't you think they'll go ahead and be cured too? No, because it's the pill that cures AIDS. It's the only way if they get this pill. It's the only chance they have. Well, friend, it's the same way with salvation. There's only ever been one man who lived a sinless life. There's only ever been one sinless man who died upon the cross when he didn't have to. There's only ever been one sinless man who died upon a cross who then 3 days later conquered the grave. And there's only ever been one sinless man who ever died on the cross who conquered the grave who said, follow Me. Now, if anybody else ever said that and figured it out and could do it, then you could say there's another option. It's not that we're being closed-minded. I'm just telling you, He's the only option. If you want to be saved, you have to follow Him. And it just so happens that He said, you can't follow Me and keep your sin. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Me. He's not looking for church attenders. He's not looking for Bible readers. He's not looking for moral people, although certainly those who believe in Him should be all that. He's looking for people who will recklessly and wholeheartedly and with total commitment forsake it all to follow Him. That's what He wants. And if you want to be saved, and if you want to be forgiven, then submit your life to Jesus Christ. It's a work that only God can do in you, but He will do it for those who trust in Christ. And this morning I want to encourage you to do that. You've never given your life to Jesus Christ, I want to ask you to. And I want to tell you, I don't know a single person who ever forsook anything for Jesus that ever wished they had it back. He's always worth it. He is the Savior. And He fills you with His Spirit and makes His eternal life, which you get instantly, by the way, always worth it. Matthew 19:21, Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow Me. Now let's pray. Father, we come because you are our God, and we praise you because you are worthy. We praise you because you are the only Savior. And we ask you, Lord God, to work. And we ask you, Lord God, to move. And we ask you, Lord God, to do what only you can do, and that is lead and draw men to your Son, Jesus. There are some in this place, Lord God, that know they are lost and want to be saved, and they don't know what to do about it. Lord God, grant them the grace to trust in Christ. And Lord Jesus, we praise you for eternity because you made it possible. We praise you for your death. We praise you for your life. We look forward to your return. We believe that you are the Savior of the world. And Lord Jesus, I pray that you would work that miracle this morning. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.